Here's my thought for today, and that is, I think one of the greatest challenges, we have a lot of challenges as Christians, don't get me wrong, but one of the challenges we have, I believe, comes in explaining our faith to others. And really, in explaining our faith, it's actually trying to explain what faith is to others. To explain what this whole idea of faith is. Typically, we Christians talk about faith really as the essential and non-negotiable ingredient or element that secures our salvation. It is, the scriptures say, it is by grace you have been saved, and it says, through faith. So God's grace comes into our life as we have faith in who God is. And Paul goes on in Ephesians chapter 2. By the way, these are one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, because really, this is where the light bulb went on for me in my life back in 1984 at college. And I thought I knew what a Christian was, but I had no clue. You know, I thought Christian was just, you know, this is what you do when you're in America, and you follow a bunch of rules, and you try to be a good person, and that qualifies you for being a Christian. But I was completely wrong. And I didn't understand how wrong I was until I read these verses where it talked about this: it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one could boast. For me, I I'll try to be better than other people, and God will look down on me and say, hey, you know, Pastor Bill's a good, I wasn't even a pastor then, but Bill's a good guy, he's going to go to heaven. But I was totally off my rocker. I didn't understand. And so when the light bulb went on, these are the verses that really hit home for me. We can use many analogies when we talk about our faith, can't we? We probably have. I'm sure if I asked Llewellyn right here, she'd probably put her on the spot, but I won't. But she'll have her analogies to help us try to describe or try to instruct somebody about their faith. For example, we might say, when you go to sit on that chair over there, you're going to have faith that chair is going to hold up your body weight, so you're not going to go crashing to the floor. You have faith. Or we when you go out to the car in the morning and we put the key into the ignition of the car and we turn it over, we have faith that the car motor is going to start up. Or if my kids are stranded on the side of the road, I'll call up John Divo and have faith that he'll go rescue my kids, which he did. God bless you, brother, for doing that. Or when you board the jetliner and you strap that seatbelt across your waist, you have faith that when that airplane starts speeding down the runway, it's going to get airborne and it'll take you to wherever you want to go. If we didn't have faith in that, we're not going to get on that airplane. Well, I could go on for days about the analogies that Christians have used to try to explain their faith. One of my favorites, you may have heard this one, the analogy that the tightrope walker who walks across the Niagara Falls on this thin rope, and everyone cheers and applauds him for his death-defying achievement, believing that he can do it again, even if someone were to climb on his shoulders and he would carry him across that on that tightrope across the Niagara Falls. But then when he asked for a volunteer to be the passenger, to be on the shoulders, no one accepts. No one accepts his offer. Ah, I'm not going to go. I don't have that much faith. I'm not going to get on his shoulders. And maybe you've gone to an evangelistic meeting before, a revival in the meeting, and the evangelist will start... His voice will start raising up and he'll get louder and louder. Will you get on the shoulders of Jesus and be carried across the other side? The evangelist will shout that. And this is the sort of faith every Christian needs to have. The type of faith that trusts God with everything. And then the person in the audience thinks about it and goes, well, you know, I might do that. If I know 100% for sure, guaranteed, proof positive that Jesus is the one who's going to carry me across. I don't want somebody else carrying me across. I want Jesus to do that. Well, today I'm here to attempt to give you another analogy about faith. Whether it's a better one than the ones I've already described, you'll have to be the judge. To be honest, I'm not sold on the ones that I've just mentioned. Oh, they might be good ones, and I think there's better ones out there. And if you have one, I'd certainly like to hear it. You know, maybe you have one that you talk about when you talk to a non-Christian about what exactly is faith. How do you explain it to them? Maybe you have a good one. Perhaps there's that one about the patient lying on the surgeon's table and the anesthetic is slowly dripping into their vein, and they're gonna quietly, you know, go to sleep. Well, we're trusting, we're hoping that the medical team knows what they're doing, that the surgeon knows what they're doing, and that in a little while we'll wake up, we'll be in the recovery room, and we'll see our family and friends again. I don't know about you, but that takes faith. If you've ever had to go to surgery and have that happen, it makes you think a little bit. That takes faith. But is it the faith that Jesus desires from us? Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 24, he said, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, he has eternal life. He will not be condemned, and he has crossed over from death to life." Those are the words right out of Jesus' mouth. He who hears my word, believes him who sent me, he has eternal life. He is not condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. This is the kind of faith that I want. The kind that assures me of eternal life with God. I suspect this is the type of faith you would want. And maybe it's not so much about the kind of faith, but what and whom we place our faith in. After all, Jesus said, "Believe in him who sent me." So it's a special type of faith. It's a faith in a special person. It's a faith in the Creator God, the Father Almighty, who's sent his Son. Now this leads me to the portion of Scripture where I think I found another analogy about faith that could be helpful for us if we ever find ourselves, and I hope we do, find ourselves in a situation where we're asking ourselves, or maybe we're asking somebody else, whether or not they believe they have the sort of faith that will see us through to salvation. And it comes from Mark chapter 2 that Lynn read this morning, chapter 2, verse 5, where Jesus says, or where the Bible says, or Mark writes, "When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" That's pretty amazing and a profound statement there. And it's not only a statement. Jesus is just not doing a statement. He's doing something. He's forgiving. That's based on their faith. This is the question I bring before all of us this morning. What kind of faith did Jesus see in these people? And I say these people because it wasn't just about the paralytic, was it? It was also about the four men who brought this paralytic to see Jesus. Because when you think about it, that paralytic would have never gotten to Jesus, had met Jesus, if he hadn't had his friends. And it didn't even say that the paralytic, that these men were his friends. It doesn't matter. We assume, they took all that time and energy and was inconvenient for them to take this man to see Jesus, the paralytic. They had to carry him. So we assume, well, that's what friends do. These had to be a friend. But it doesn't actually say that. It just, the Bible just says there were four of them, that they were men, and they had faith. The text makes it sound so simple, doesn't it? And to some degree, it is. But on the other hand, we cannot help but ask, what kind of faith did these men have? Because it was the kind of faith that moved Jesus to say something and to do something very, very profound. "Son, your sins are forgiven." I don't think we can ever overstate the weight of the moment when we realize our sins are forgiven. In that moment, when we finally understand that those things that have weighed us down and have burdened our consciences with guilt and regret and sorrow, that they've finally been lifted, and that now we can finally have release, we can finally breathe again, we can know that we have a new and fresh start, and that we're back on the pathway of life. That we're no longer doomed to die in our trespasses and sins, but our souls are now made truly clean because of what Christ did on the cross, taking upon himself the punishment we deserve. In that moment, when we realize that, we understand it, not just intellectually, but deep down in our heart and our soul, and we can hear the voice of Christ say to us, "Son, your sins are forgiven," or "Daughter, your sins are forgiven." At that moment, there's truly a transformation. Is that? Because that means Christ has come into our life. We have the Holy Spirit. Our faith has received God's grace. When this happens to us, when we finally believe that Jesus loves us so much, he wants to, and he provides a way for our forgiveness and salvation, we'll never be the same again. We cannot be the same again. We've entered a new family. We've been adopted. You know, as a young Christian, and I'm not sure I've really changed my views very much since then, I used to think how disappointing it must have been for the paralytic to be there on that rug or carpet or whatever he was on, and to have Jesus say, "Son, your sins are forgiven," and to still not be able to walk. My guess is that his greatest desire for meeting Jesus was to walk again. He wanted to use his legs again. And so when Jesus said to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven," it's maybe just human nature, fallen human nature, I would have been initially let down. I would have been disappointed. Even to this day, I'm not sure how I think about how he initially felt. But I do know this. Things were drastically going to change for him on so many different levels. But right at that moment of his desire, more than for his sins to be forgiven, was probably to walk. I sincerely believe that. Now, I'm not sure that's right or not, but that's how I kind of see it. But so here's my thought. When Jesus saw the faith of these men, and I'm talking about the paralytic, I'm talking about his transporters, he couldn't help. I think Jesus thought to himself, he said, "These guys get me. These guys are on my wavelength." Jesus is saying that. He's thinking this. "These guys are catching my vibes. They're picking up what I'm laying down." I had, when I was teaching a few years ago, that was a saying that year. All my science teachers, "Hey, Mr. King, I'm picking up what you're laying down." I thought, oh, that's cute. But I'm going to use that today. I think they were picking up what Jesus was laying down for them. In other words, they were understanding why Jesus came and what his mission was. Now, isn't it great when you meet someone who you click with, who understands you as a person on a deeper level than just superficially? Why do you think people who own Jeeps go to Jeep rallies? They go there because they're going to meet people who have Jeeps, and they can talk about their Jeeps, and they can... Hey, I don't know. I went to one once. I wasn't too, you know. My Jeep is very old. So I probably had the oldest Jeep. I should have got an award for the oldest Jeep. Why do you think horse people go to corrals where other horse people congregate? Equestrian people, I guess they call them. Why do football fans tailgate at their favorite football stadium over the weekends? Like, you know, the open. I can't wait for September because we could go tailgate and go to the football stadium. And we're going to hang out with people that we know there, and we like the same team. Now, I'm not going to let the quilters off the hook. We're the quilters. I know Lynn's out there. Or quilters. Why do they go to quilting conventions? Because they can be around people who like to quilt. They get each other. They understand each other. We're going to make a quilt. Jesus observed those guys carrying that handicapped person to the door. He observed this. Even while the hustle and bustle, the great crowd is around there and he's healing people, these men are not outside of Jesus' view. He sees what's going on the whole time. And he observed them and realizing that there's no way that he observed those men thinking to themselves, there's no way we're going to see Jesus unless we do something radical. Unless we do something crazy. Unless we do something drastic. Something that's going to raise the ire of this crowd. They are going to be really annoyed, this crowd, because they're going to get dust and dirt and straw and who knows what else kicked in their face or flung into their face while they're destroying that roof to get down to see Jesus. That must have been really annoying. Jesus saw all the troubles that these men went through in order to have an audience with him. And he said to himself, and I think, I'm just guessing, speculating, these guys get me. They understand why I've come. I don't know about you, but it must have been a very satisfying moment for Jesus to see these men operate, to do what they did. You see, so much of Jesus' teaching flew right over the heads of the disciples. And this wasn't Jesus' fault. He tried to explain his mission in the most basic and simple way possible, but sometimes they were just too spiritually dense. Sometimes like us. He tries to say it in very simple terms. The farmer went out to sow the seed, and some fell on the good soil, and some fell on the rocky path, and some fell in the thin soil, or some fell in the weedy soil. He gave his parables in a way that the people could understand, the agrarian society could understand. And so they didn't get it, really. Some did, I'm sure, as they had their hearts were open. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were always there. The contemporary religious society and the authorities, they were right opposed. They were opposed to Jesus from the very start. So when you think about it, who were the friends of Jesus at the beginning? He didn't have any. He was calling them, but they were still trying to figure him out. They didn't know who he was, really. I mean, they knew there was something special about him, and they wanted to figure that out. But at the beginning, Jesus didn't have any friends. Most of them were opposed to him. Others didn't understand him. But these four, who brought the paralytic, who saw the large, overwhelming crowd spilling out of the doorway, they could have given up and went home right away and said, you know what? It's just too crowded. I don't even like crowds. You know, let's just go home, maybe another day. Jesus will be, he'll come around again to Capernaum, and we'll check in on that day. No. Instead, they came up with another plan, though it was going to be crazy. It was going to be difficult. It was going to be inconvenient. It was going to be costly. And the people would look at them and judge them for their audacity and their presumptuousness. And they did it anyway. They didn't care what the crowd said. And Jesus, he saw all this playing out right in front of him. And he must have chuckled to himself. And he said, those are my kind of people. Those are my kind of people. People who did not run from a daunting and overwhelming task. People who said, on this day, it's not going to be about me, it's going to be about you. I wish I could be more of Jesus' kind of person. I wish I could be more on Jesus' wavelength. Just like those four men. A person who sees a great need in another person's life and isn't afraid to wonder, how is it that I could be a part of meeting that need? Even if it means maybe breaking my schedule, seeing where it may lead us, and not worrying about looking at your clock going, geez, I really got to get back to my schedule. You see, Jesus was with the Father in heaven, and he agreed with his Father, and he said, those people are in need. I've got to get down there and meet their need. I've got to get down there and rescue them. He made the decision with his Father in heaven, the plan from the very beginning. He said, we got to go down there and save them. They're in a whole heap of trouble. They are handicapped. They're injured. They're beyond rescue. The only person who can rescue, and this is why Christianity sets itself apart from all other religions, is that the divine creator would take on human flesh and be our rescuer. He loved us so much. He would, and he has the majesty, the awesomeness, and yet the humility to take on the life of a servant. That is a preposterous thought to all other religions. To think that God, the Creator, would humble himself to do that. Just to take on man, just to take on the human form, that was enough. But then to go beyond that and be the servant of all mankind and to offer his life voluntarily according to his Father's will. See, I want to be Jesus' kind of person. That when I'm faced with a large obstacle in my life, I won't quickly eject from the situation and say, better luck next time. Maybe I could face the situation head on and see where Jesus takes me. Jesus did that. When he came to earth, he started gathering his little group of men together, his disciples. And then very early in the morning, he went out to check in with his Father. Am I on the right direction? Am I doing the right thing? Maybe I could be Jesus' kind of person and sometimes take the more difficult route. Surely I could have bullied my way through the crowd and demand my rights. They could have done that. They, excuse me, pardon me, get out of my way. Coming through, paralytic, play the handicapped cripple card. Put your little sticker on your car so you can have the best parking spots. Oh, don't get me wrong, that's fine. If you do that, that's great. I mean, you deserve it, right? I mean, but they didn't do that. They were unsure. They thought a more creative way to work out, to find a solution. Jesus called the 12 disciples. Later on, he called the 12 and he said, I am leaving in your hands the responsibility of leading my fledgling church. I'm trusting you to stay on my wavelength. You're going to have to check in. You're going to have to rely on the Holy Spirit. This is an overwhelming responsibility, and it's going to be an uphill climb. You got to think creatively. You got to think outside the box. Maybe you have to go to the roof and dig a hole, and that's the way you're going to get certain people to believe. I want to be Jesus kind of a person who isn't afraid to flex my spiritual muscle on occasion, unsure of the immediate outcome, not sure what's going to happen, maybe start a new ministry. I don't know what's going to happen. Is it going to flop, fall on my face? Am I going to do that? Maybe it will. But certain that God will give me exactly what I need, when I need it, in order to accomplish his will. A lot of people are hesitant about trying to do any sort of a ministry because, oh, what if I fail? Oh, no, poor me, I'll fail. I don't even go there. It's easy to read. You can pick up biographies. You can read about the great men and women of faith that have gone before us. They have accomplished amazing things that are renowned among the church, renowned among the believers. And this can inspire us to greater heights and good deeds. And I never want to minimize what God has done through them. I never want to do that. But if I could be more like these men who brought that broken man to Jesus, a man who was both physically and spiritually crippled, and God healed him. If I could be more like that person, these men, then I would truly be exhibiting the faith that pleases God. Because we would be imitating him. And that's what would make Jesus so satisfied. See, think about Jesus for a second. Jesus came to earth And what did he do? One of the first things he did after he began, well, even before his public ministry, he went to his cousin and had John the Baptist baptize him. Isn't that the most ridiculous and profound thing? Jesus doesn't need to be baptized. He's perfect. He's the Holy Son of God. John the Baptist preached a baptism of repentance. What did Jesus have to repent from? Nothing. But he said, I'm going to be baptized. I'm going to relate to those people, to my people, because they need a Savior. And I'm going to relate to them. And if this is the way that's going to help them relate, then I'm going to do it. He didn't need to be baptized, but it was according to his Father's will. God, through his Son Jesus, he saw the large crowd. He saw the mass of humanity. And I'm talking about not just the crowd that was in the doorway. I'm talking about the mass of humanity, the 10 billion people that live on earth. He saw them. He said, they are a sheep without a shepherd. And he was filled with compassion. Just like Jesus was filled with compassion in Capernaum. And all the people were flooding the doorway. And nobody could get by to see Jesus. And Jesus didn't remain on the sideline, but he came to rescue us. And though his mission was of great cost, and it was sacrifice, he never shied away from it, but faced it head on, knowing that when he accomplished it, it was to forgive the multitude. It was to secure many souls for heaven. And it was doing the Father's will, and it was going to bring great glory to his Father. So Jesus saw those four men and he said, they get me. They understand me. They're on my wavelength. They caught my vibe. And I say, let's catch Jesus' vibe as these men did. Let's get on Jesus' frequency. Let's tune him in. And then we will have a faith that invites grace into our lives and into the lives of many others that we meet. That's our mission. Oh, may God help us fulfill it. Amen.